Chapter 7, we ended last week with Stephen putting down his final conclusion, and that was that the Sanhedrin had crucified the Son of Righteousness, that it was their responsibility, it was on their shoulders. And yet, it was a call of hope. I mean, they could turn and repent right there. And they're not going to do it. Now, you got to think about, well, before we get there, this point right here in the book of Acts and really within the early church is one of the key turning points that we are going to see. We're going to see that things change from this point forward. So as you look or as you think about Acts and you think about the early church, you go, man, there were a couple of key things that happened that really caused the church actually to explode, where folks actually try to exterminate and suppress it, and not going to happen. Not going to happen. So let's consider just for a minute the position of the Sanhedrin here. When Christ was crucified, the Sanhedrin had a great hope. The Sanhedrin had a great hope. What was their hope when Christ was crucified? Yeah. What a thorn that guy was. And what Gamaliel had passed on to them in Acts chapter 5 was really their hope. I mean, Messiah had kind of come before, and at least Messiah by profession. They professed to be Messiah and they were put down and nothing came of them. It all dissipated and things got back to normal. So the Sanhedrin's hope was really that that's what would happen. But what they thought would be their hope actually turned out to be their headache. Because Jesus Christ didn't stay dead. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. How do we know that? How would they have known that? Because obviously most of them did not see it.
Witnesses?
Yes.
Somebody raises from the dead, rises from the dead, people are going to talk about it.
Yes. Now, if it were merely the Laroques who were talking about this, we go, I don't know what they're growing in their backyard.
Wish it was grass.
But it wasn't just the Laroques. It was everybody. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15, in the opening verses, that Jesus appeared to 500 people at one time. So that's a 500-person hallucination. Those things don't happen. They go, it's true. It is true. Okay, so yep, he's alive, but it doesn't stop there. It's like the start of a wildfire that you cannot stop, because from there, 40 days later, we have the outbreak at Pentecost. 50 days later. 40 days later was the resurrection, and then Pentecost, where the wild noise in town during the celebration, during the feast of Pentecost. And these languages are coming out of these rubes, these rednecks. Our languages, because people from all over the Mediterranean were there. And they heard the apostles speaking and preaching the gospel in their native tongue. And 3,000 that day came to believe that Jesus was the Christ. And there's the healing of the lame man, and everybody's going nuts in the temple because here this guy who is crippled from birth is up and jumping around, and so, hey, let's take them and talk to them and go, stop it. We'll even hold them overnight. We incarcerate them overnight. Stop talking about this guy. And Peter tells him plainly, we can't. We can't. So it's like, oh, go away. And the signs and wonders continue in chapter 5, and they arrest them again, and this time it's not just hush, it's a beating and a hush. And then there's Stephen, and the cauldron explodes. Verse 54. Somebody read 54 through 60, please. No weird words.
He may have heard this. They were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that, you
want That's good. Perfect. Perfect. Had Stephen done anything wrong? I mean, remember, he defended himself against his accusations, against blaspheming Moses, against blaspheming the temple, against blaspheming the law and God. And so he took them on a trip through the Old Testament. We looked at his sermon, his defense last week, and it's up online if you want to listen to that. But ultimately, he drove it back at them. You are the ones that reject Moses. You are the ones that have created the temple to become an idol. You are the one who stand against the law. You are the ones who stand against God. And so now, what is the attitude of the Sanhedrin? Or of the elders? Okay, give me some more descriptors. I mean, describe this anger.
Rage.
Okay.
Murderous.
Okay. What is somebody like who gets this mad? That's suppressed. Did you say irrational?
Irrational.
Yeah. Absolutely out of control. I mean, they're nuts. They are nuts. What's Stephen like at this time? Gazing into heaven. Gazing. I mean, he is the picture of tranquility at this time. I think of Christians proclaiming the gospel and people getting mad. What are they really mad about or at?
Christ's new doctrine.
Go higher.
Wrong.
Okay.
They're mad at God because it's a front to them.
Yes. You know, they may say, okay, they're mad at Christ, okay, this new doctrine. Well,
they're mad at the proclamation. Well, who made the proclamation?
That's God. This is God's word. You may take it out on me.
They're jealous of their position being taken away by shepherds.
But your anger is really at God. I just happen to be the wall you're beating. So we've got this contrast between Stephen and the mob. We'll call them the mob because that is what they have become. They've become a mob that is going to focus all of its rage on one guy who just happened to be there at the time. Let's kind of step aside here and let's talk about Stephen's vision for a minute in 55 and 56. Full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. How does he see this? Did he really see this?
According to Luke, yes.
But so that's the thing, is like, how does Luke know what he saw? Because Stephen got killed like immediately after. Stephen didn't like, hey Luke, I saw God in the right hand of, you know, Jesus on the right hand of God, and then a stone hits him in the face.
Because of the next verse, he professes it.
Oh, okay.
He states it. Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That would be a great question. You know, how does he know that? Because he said it. So, how did this happen? Telescope? What?
He's full of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
God was preparing
them. I'm gonna guess that at least somebody in this room has been full of the Holy Spirit. Have you? Because you're full of the Holy Spirit, do you see the heavenly realm? Anyway? No. How did it happen? I don't know. God allowed him to see into heaven. I mean, it's only a God thing. Does he give everybody this glimpse?
Guess it's the perk of being a first martyr.
No. He doesn't give it to everybody. Is it because we can't say? But it's purely a God thing. Why? Why? Okay, yeah, because he's God. Okay, but why? Why would God do this?
All heard Christ. Why do you kick against the pricks and everybody else heard thunder?
It doesn't say. Why might God have done this for Stephen?
Give him strength for what's coming.
I'd say two reasons. He had to prepare him for what was about to happen, but then he declares what he saw right before those stones were thrown.
Okay.
So God's glory being shown.
Also for the church, it's more persecution will arise. Understanding of what Jesus and God think of them being persecuted.
Okay. How far away, think about this. How far is heaven from here?
Far, further for some people than others.
One breath.
Yes. For those who die in Christ, you are going to one minute be here, and the next minute you are going to be in the presence of God. I mean, that God would open to the point where he can see it. It's not a gajillion light years away. It's in the spiritual realm. This is something that people don't comprehend, is the spiritual realm is
in and about.
Yes. We are spiritual beings in a physical world. We are physical and we are spiritual. Now, what does this, and Pastor Jeremy alluded to this, what does this tell us about God the Father and God the Son right now?
He's active.
Okay.
Profoundly active.
Okay, active.
He sees, you know, someone who's persecuted and martyred.
He's with us.
It says that Jesus is standing at the right hand of the Father, which is symbolic of that, the action, the power.
Think about the Father and the Son being seated in heaven. And that the Son would stand up in all of His glory and majesty and beauty and bigness and stand like He's going to do something. I know. I see. I'm there. I'm aware. You know, it's... Imagine the well done look on God the Son's face. Time's short. Time's short. Hang in there. Has that changed? Is God the Son aware? Does He see where you're at? Does He see what you are enduring or going through? Does He have a design, a purpose, and a plan for you right now? Or is He looking somewhere else? He's God. He is absolutely aware of His children. I mean, what? This needs to be a great encouragement to us in the church right now to continue to be bold for Christ, to live for His glory, to know I can't see it, but He is standing there. How far away? Not far. I mean, if He were to open it to me, I mean, it should be an encouragement. It should also be an exhortation to stay on the path. Because when I go off the path, He hasn't gone someplace else. He's still right there. I mean, think of a child. Is the child going to go into the cookie jar if dad is standing right there looking at him? Not unless dad said it's okay because I took one too. But he's not going to. And because we can't see what is actually true, we are apt to go into sin. And knowing this truth, it should not only give us hope for the future, encouragement and power for what's going on right now, but it should also keep us from sin. What a great picture. All right, so the mob goes crazy. Mob just explodes in lunacy, enraged, grinding their teeth. They're so mad. So mad. What was the sentence against him?
Death.
What was the sentence against him?
Blasphemy.
What is the sentence against him?
Yes.
There was no trial.
What?
There was a trial.
They even asked him to give, this is a trial. This whole thing starts out as a trial. The high priest asks him in 7 verse 1, are these things so? So what is the sentence?
There wasn't one.
There isn't one.
Trick question.
There is no sentence. They are so nuts. No.
It's not imply, you know, the scriptures say, no one can see God and live.
There is no sentence. The high priest declares no crime of him. They now, in the wording here is as a mass, as one. They cried with a loud voice and they rushed together. It's like they have become a singular monster. And we see this oftentimes with a mob where people have lost their mind. Why are we even here? I don't know. But that guy, and they take this guy and they beat him to death and nobody knows why. Well, the leaders are just nuts out of their mind. And so they take Stephen, they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And, well, we'll go to this, the named gentleman who's standing by all of this. Stephen's final words. Again, how do we know this? Because there are brothers around. There are brothers around during this whole event. Probably screaming to stop, but because of the size and force of this tidal wave of humanity, they can't stop it. So he, as he was being stoned, as the stones come, Stephen knows what's coming. He's seen the vision. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. It's like, here I come. Falling down to his knees, after obviously receiving a number of blows, and he knows that his breaths are fewer, he echoes Christ's words in asking God not to hold this sin against them. Why would you say that? Jesus' words are really good there. They don't understand what they're doing. Why?
Because Satan has blinded them.
It's like people who read the Bible who don't know Christ the Savior, they go, yeah. Got nothing for it. I don't get it. Because you don't see. You do not have eyes to see. And so he's calling for God's mercy on them, his grace upon them. And he fell asleep. What? He fell asleep. Okay. Don't get hung up on that. There. It confused even the disciples in John 11 when Lazarus had died and Jesus said, we're going, he's asleep. Like, oh, okay, not a big deal. And Jesus went, no, dude, he's dead. You know, he clarified, John 11:11-14. He clarifies to him, no, he's dead. You see people take First Corinthians 15 talks about those who sleep. And people will develop this theology of soul sleep. Like, no, dude, there's dead. There's dead, he's dead. There's life and death there. There's not some purgatorial in-between-ish thing. He's dead. Okay, Luke's foreshadowing. We've seen this before. We've seen it with regard to Philip. Philip was mentioned earlier, and now we're about to talk about Philip. Barnabas was introduced a little bit earlier. Now Luke, again, is going to foreshadow perhaps arguably the most prominent person in Acts, and that is Saul. Saul is described in verse 58. How? He's a young man. Saul is a young man here. How old? Josh, Dan's age, Jacob's age, maybe. Probably older, a little bit older than Corbin, though he's a young man. Okay. They laid down their garments at the feet of the young man, Saul. Why? Okay, that was his tasking. Apparently, he was part of the Sanhedrin leadership, but as a young man, you know, he's not taking part. But, okay, here, somebody's got to watch. You watch the clothes here as we go. And it states very plainly at the start of chapter 8, what about Saul? He approved. Oh, this is so good. Finally, maybe now these people are going to shut it. Maybe this will shut it down. The fire is kindled. And you can take that two ways. You know, the fire of God's work is really about to blow out of Jerusalem here. And at the same time, the fire of the persecution against the saints just magnifies at this point. Somebody read chapter 8, verse 1 down through verse 3, please. Right, go ahead and read verse 4 also.
And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at the time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. A devout man carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word.
Okay. Thank you. Let's jump to verse 2 here for a minute, because this is kind of a side light. So Stephen is dead, and how does the church respond? What is the response of the church? Mourning. And what else? They buried him. They're mourning and they buried him in verse 2. They made great lament. Who is Stephen again? He was we call him a deacon. You know, in chapter 6, when we say deacons were appointed, that group to oversee the Hellenist widows, Stephen was one of them. We saw that Stephen was involved in great signs and wonders. We saw that Stephen was extraordinary in his argumentation with those of the synagogue of the freedmen. So Stephen was prominent in the church. And what a heartbreak. What a heartbreak. Does the church know where Stephen is? So why are they mourning? Why are they lamenting? Why are they not rejoicing?
He's still not here.
Okay. Is grief a bad thing? No.
If you think about Christ before he raised Lazarus from the dead, he even mourned for Lazarus. Yet he already knew what he was going to do.
Yeah. What do we, if we see somebody grieving, what do we want to do?
Make it better.
Make it feel better. Well, they're in heaven now. That doesn't help. That doesn't help. They're grieving. What do we do? What's a better thing to do? Oh, Get down there with them. Put your arm around them and bawl your eyes out with them. Grieve with them.
I think that people fail to realize that grief is kind of, I mean, it's natural, but it's also kind of a selfish act. Like, it's, I'm focusing on me and my feelings right now. Like, I'm not thinking about that. Like yes, that's my response is sometimes like, oh, he's in heaven. And I'm like, that's great for him, and I'm really glad that that's where he, but I'm mm-hmm. still here, and I'm really upset about this. Yeah. Like, it doesn't help at all.
Yeah.
It doesn't help with how I feel about it.
I was sharing with the girls this week just about how much of a unit Tracy and I are. And if one of us were to go, that would be devastating. I mean, life would absolutely change. And for weeks and months and years, things would happen. You know, where you'd catch a whiff of perfume or find something, and all of a sudden you'd be holy cow. Grief's good. Grief is good. God gives us grief. There is good grief. Okay, there is good grief, and it is good to mourn. And the Jews would have a period of mourning for 30 days. 30 days, that's okay. Mourn. Better to go to the house of mourning, said Solomon in Ecclesiastes, than the house of feasting. All right. So this great persecution breaks out in Jerusalem. Okay, and this is how you see it being really a significant turning point in the church. Because prior to this time, they were still, okay, we're imprisoned a little bit. Okay, we took a beating, that's okay. Well, now it's worse. Now in Jerusalem, we don't want you here. And one of the active, probably not the only one, but one of the active members of the council or the elders of the Sanhedrin who was involved in this was Saul. Ravaging the church. House to house, dragged off men, women, committed them to prison. Paul will testify later in Acts to how bad he really was. There. So what effect did this have upon the church there in verse 1?
They scattered.
They scattered. They scattered. Where?
Judea and Samaria.
Okay, here's the poor man's map. Jerusalem's the red star. Essentially, Samaria up to the north, Judea to the east and the south. They went away from there. Okay, they went away from Jerusalem and they began to spread out. Does this sound familiar? Acts chapter 1, verse 8, if you flip back there. Jesus Christ, his commission to them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Okay, so were the apostles, some people will say, oh, the apostles were being disobedient. They were just sitting in Jerusalem. They weren't doing what Christ asked them to do. And so Jesus sent the persecution to get them out. Okay. I think they were doing absolutely what God wanted them to do. And God had a God-ordained plan to get done what God wanted to get done. Okay, this is a beautiful thing. Peter and them didn't have to go, okay, we got to have a plan. Who's going to be going to Samaria? Who's going to Judea? What guy? And a four-point plan on how to evangelize Judea and Samaria. No, they didn't have to do that. Why? Because the Sanhedrin was going to take care of it for them.
They just had to focus on staying alive.
Do what God has put in front of you. Do what God has put in front of you. Be with the people God has put you with. Work with the people with whom God has given you to work. So they scatter to Judea and Samaria. Oh, funny that. Ironic. Not. Okay, so they start moving away from Jerusalem. What did they do as they were scattered about?
Preach
the word, verse 4. Why? What'd you say?
I said they couldn't not.
Paul says that thing in Romans chapter 1. I'm compelled. I can't not. It was their joy. It was their delight. That's all they could talk about in Jerusalem. And so I'm going someplace else. Do you know? Have you heard about Jesus Christ?
Who?
The guy, the miracle worker. Oh yeah. What about him? Let me tell you. Now they had to find new places to work and new places to live. They had new neighbors they could rub shoulders with.
Is that an issue like everybody in America has heard of Jesus? You know, like you mentioned, like, oh, have you heard of this Jesus? And then, like, oh, no, you know, this Jesus miracle worker. No, and then you get to tell them, like, well, here, especially in here, have you heard of Jesus? Well, yes. And, you know.
I had a conversation with a couple of Germans about 10 years ago out at the base. And they were talking about a Bible camp that they sent their kids to. And in Germany, there's the Protestant church and there's the Catholic church, and that is it. Okay, that's all you got. Well, there are evangelical churches as well, but state churches, it's just Protestant generic and Catholic generic right there. And those were the camps they went to. And so we got to talking, and as they talked, doctrinal weirdisms came up, and so I started talking about essentially the gospel. They were like, dude, we've never heard that before. We have never, and essentially biblical teaching. They'd never heard that before. These, both of them, guys my age back then, you know, probably early 30s. And so people around us, do they know Jesus Christ? Well, they've heard of him, certainly. At least they've cursed him. But do they know Jesus Christ? They think they do. So, you know, take that. And ask them questions. That's a great way to move in. To go, oh, do you... You know, in the Bible it says where we can introduce them to the actual Jesus Christ and not the cartoon Jesus Christ that they've created in their minds. Is persecution a bad thing? Perfect. How is persecution a bad thing?
It doesn't feel painful.
Okay, it's painful.
People dying.
Oftentimes it's unjust. Okay, in truth, that's why it's a bad thing. Oftentimes it's unjust. And justice is an important thing to Almighty God. And yes, it's painful. death, prison, those kinds of things. Why is persecution not a bad thing?
Because it means you're doing something right.
Also, help refine the jewels and give burn away the wood and the hay.
Persecution is not a surprise to God. Never, 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 never. God has purpose. God has plan for. Yes. Should we work to stop the persecution? Yes. Should we rejoice amidst it as the apostles did? Yes. And now we get to Philip. Is there a question? We get to Philip in verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. They went preaching the word, and Philip went to where? Philip went to Samaria. So he went to the north country. Samaria, you say Samaria, and to a Jew, they kind of twitch, the whole Samaritans and the like, that the half-breeds and not really God's people. You go back to Kings and get the background on the Samaritans. But that's where Philip went. Why did Philip go there? It doesn't say. But that's where Philip went. He went down to Samaria. Philip, again, who was Philip? What was his spot in the church?
He was one of the seven.
Good. He was one of the seven deacons as well, just like Stephen. And look what he's doing. He is proclaiming the word. He is preaching the word. And he is doing signs.
Philip, and we need to differentiate between Philip the servant and Philip the apostle, because in verse 1 it says all the apostles stayed in Jerusalem.
Good.
And so this we know means that this is Philip the servant.
Excellent. What are the signs? What's the purpose of the signs? What do those do? Yeah, they confirm. Beautiful. The authenticity. It confirms his authority and what he's saying. Okay, this is before the completion of the New Testament canon. There, by which now people can go back. So, Samaria. What would our modern day Samaria be? Where people go, you really don't want to go there.
Mexico.
Mexico?
Saudi Arabia, Detroit.
Saudi Arabia, Chicago? Now, I bet you there are some decent places in Chicago. Maybe around Wrigley Field. But South Side, we had a flat on the South Side. Okay. Saudi Arabia. I mean, I'll tell you, there's work to be had in Saudi Arabia, and you can get paid pretty well for it. But you need to leave God in your room. China.
I remember being in Germany, and they thought that the Italians just don't want to go to Italy. It's just so dirty down there.
Are there places in town you don't want to go? Oh, don't go to the east side. Are there people on the east side who go, if we would ask them, are there places in Wichita Falls you don't want to go? They're going to go, yeah, and probably down around MSU. Don't go there. So we all have our don't go there. Where's God going to send you? I don't know. Are you ready? Are you ready to go? So some takeaways here. There are good reasons and bad reasons to hate Christians today.
Yes.
There are good reasons and bad reasons to hate Christians today. What is a good reason to be hated?
Because you're preaching the gospel without fear.
Okay, exactly. What's a bad reason to be hated?
You're a jerk.
You're beautiful, perfect. Live the life that Christ has given you. Be bold to speak the word and rejoice in God. And don't be a twit. Okay, don't be an idiot. Don't be a loser. If somebody goes, I don't want to hear it, then don't shove it in their craw. Go fine. And still be kind to them. And still socialize with them. And honor and show them the respect and dignity they are due because they are a creature of the living God. Love people because you love him.
Even further, not just a creature of the living God, you are his image bearer. That even brings it closer.
So be hated well. Okay, be hated well.
Also, I was just thinking of a book I've been reading called Get Real. And the author was saying that one of the problems that Christians have with evangelism is we think we have to be somebody we're not. We have to be, you know, a used car salesman. We have to impose upon people. Or we're at the 10-item or less checkout line at Walmart, and someone's behind us. We've got to think, okay, I've got to share the gospel with them. Or share the gospel with the cashier, which you're like, okay, that's probably not a good thing because they're probably thinking, get the people behind you, please leave me alone.
Yeah. Yeah. God is going to give you opportunities. Just take them. Take them. Be ready for them. To flee or not to flee persecution?
They fled.
Were they cowards?
Was the fear for your life being a coward?
It is not cowardice to flee persecution. It is not. I've got to care for my family. Preservation, is it okay to stay in the face of persecution? Yes. What is God calling you to do? I don't know. There may be a time for you to stand and lose your head. There may be a time for you to go. To go away, go someplace else, to hide. It's okay. It's okay. What does God want you to do now? What does God want of you? Be aware, be awake, just as the apostles were back then. All right, we're out of time. Any other comments, questions, thoughts on